Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our study of Christianity for Modern Pagans. Pascal's Pensée is brought to us by Peter Kraft. We're going to pick up on the very bottom of page 58 with Pensée 115. And of course, we are going through the opening proper of Pascal's argument, which is the problem, the human condition, and the nature of our wretchedness. So obviously we'll be picking up thematically from where we left off last week. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, Pensée 115, the immateriality of the soul. This is bottom of page 58. When philosophers have subdued their passions, what material substance has managed to achieve this? Kraft comments, I fast, therefore I am. Here is empirical proof of our doubleness, proof of an immaterial and thus immortal soul, and refutation of materialism. Is a fact that wise men are not driven by their animal passions as a car is driven by a driver, but they control them. They are the drivers. The materialist wants us to believe that the body is a car that drives itself, or that the driver is just another one of the parts of the engine, that the mind is merely the brain. How absurd. How could a mere machine negate its own drives and overcome its passions? Only a double being can oppose itself, something like a quote-unquote thinking reed, and you remember that was brought up thematically last week. A cannot oppose A, only A in AB can oppose B in AB. So, you've probably noticed this too when you're thinking in terms of the evolutionary theory and that materialism. How is it that I have a conscience that tells me that my evolutionary instincts are incorrect? Those things are incompatible. In fact, the existence of a conscience and the idea that I would stop myself from reproducing as wildly as possible before I die shows that A, evolution is not true, and B, I am more than mere material. There is something within me that opposes itself. The conscience is opposed to my passions. So too then Kraft / Pascal are making this argument that mere materialism cannot account for the phenomenon we experience as human beings. All right, any thoughts you have on that point? There's one in the back, two in the back.
Some on the left have argued that we do control our instinct to increase the population for the betterment of the whole world. In other words, they would argue that the world is overpopulated, and so it is in fact evolutionary to slow that growth down, because too many people would hurt all the other species and each other. But that's their argument on the left.
Yeah, and it just shows a fundamental misunderstanding of Darwinian evolution and the impulses of it. There is no larger rationality that would stem population on the whole. There is simply the individual's impulse to replicate his genes as many times and in many ways as possible. P- period, the end. So that is kind of a convenient storytelling, but it doesn't flow from the logic of Darwinian evolution itself, which is survival of the fittest. And we're talking about individuals. And then the individuals form the sum and total. But there's nothing in the individual that says, I should curtail my genetic expression for the sake of the rest. That those are incompatible. Let everyone else suffer that while I continue to reproduce. Yes, sir.
So not only do we live by animal passions in our society, but we aspire to do so. That's desirable. I mean, if you look at the advertising and the marketing and the movies, that's held up as being a virtue, living by your animal passion.
Right. Yeah, and that's what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, and you're essentially working to make yourself more comfortable and more your life more pleasurable, these kinds of things. And then there's nothing more to man than that. Yeah. Okay, any other thoughts? Yes? We'll get you a microphone. We don't want to lose. We don't want to lose a single syllable here. There you go.
Well, I wrote this down from your sermon on Sunday. Sin is working constantly to overtake us, and our will has to overpower it. Something like that.
Oh yeah, the Bible teaches that.
Oh, that's where I got it. That was clever of you. But anyway, I mean, as short as that is, it's like it's true, you know, constantly trying to get us.
Right.
So that there's a
dichotomy. Right. I mean, that to a large degree is our weariness as Christians, is the constant vigilance and then the failure. And it's all stacked against us. I mean, I've lamented this before. I learned this from Solomon in Ecclesiastes, the fragility of the good. It's not fair. It's not balanced. So if you say no to whatever sin it is that you have in your mind, maybe whatever your own personal propensity is, you say no 99 times and then slip once, do you get any credit? No, you've fallen. That's unfair. And it's also the fragility of the good, that the good can resolve and be vigilant against sin and passions and then slip up once and the whole thing's lost. That is wearying and troublesome. And ultimately we say that's not fair, and that feeling within us, that dominance of evil, that weakness and fragility of the good, are ultimately there to serve the mystery of Christ. We won't be able to stay 100% vigilant. We won't be able to save ourselves from our sins. We are at war with our passions. We can be victorious, but we won't always be. And so then we have to have a righteousness that is not our own, a righteousness that is granted to us freely and externally for the sake of Christ, imputed to us. That has to be the case. Otherwise, there is no righteousness. And then from that imputed righteousness, that external righteousness that God applies to us, which is in fact the righteousness of Christ, when we receive that in faith, he begins to change our heart and strengthen our heart against the passions. And so we battle them all the more as Christians. And the stronger we become Christians, the stronger we become in faith, the more we battle them. But even still, we're never going to have this point in time and in our lives in which we can say, I no longer need to be vigilant because I've conquered this thing, or I no longer struggle with my passions. It just never happens. That's why St. Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? If St. Paul can't do it, I am not going to do it. That's for sure. Yeah, thanks for bringing that up. Any other thoughts? Okay, so on to Ponce 116 on 59. All these examples of wretchedness prove his greatness. So this is an interesting argument. It is the wretchedness of a great lord, the wretchedness of a dispossessed king. So this may seem like an overly subtle argument at first, or not very convincing argument, but the more you think about it, the more it'll make sense. And of course, he's going to spend virtually the rest of our reading explaining it. But the point here is, it is a fascinating point to meditate on because it's very broad, but we human beings walk around with a sense of entitlement. Like, we expect that we should have no suffering. Where does that expectation come from? Has history ever shown that? Have our own lives ever shown? So where does this expectation come that we should have no suffering? Or that we should never really get sick? Or that death itself is unfair? These kinds of thoughts that we all have and are native to us, what's the point of having a life that's so short and you spend so much of it working? Well, what's the why would we ever expect anything else? And the more you keep tugging on that string of where did these expectations come from, you realize that they would only be there if we had a reasonable or rational reason for thinking that we should have those things. Or as Pascal puts it more eloquently, that we were once great lords, that we were once kings, and we have now been dispossessed. Okay, so this is an interesting thought, and I think a convincing one the more you think about it.
Master?
Yes, sir.
To answer the question that you ask, where would we get these ideas? Mm-hmm. What do you think about childhood, the way we raise children?
It's great.
You know it.
Why do we raise our children that way?
To make life easy for them.
Yeah, exactly.
We want to make it better.
Yeah, we do.
We do. And then they hit reality.
Right. Right. And as parents, it seems like we can never get that balance right. You know,
yeah.
we want to give them a quote-unquote childhood, which seems right and good. On the other hand, we want to let some of the adult responsibilities impose themselves upon them as they grow older so that they're not shocked when they turn 18 or when it's time to get your first job. Yeah, that is an interesting sort of frame of life to consider in light of this pensée. How do we treat our children? What are our expectations of childhood? And the reality is the vast majority of children throughout history and around the world don't experience childhood the way we Westerners think of it.
Yeah.
It's an extreme liberty. It's an anomaly. It's one that we're very grateful for. But it isn't a reality in most times and places. So that gives another facet, doesn't it? When we have to consider it in light of our modern abilities to have this thing called childhood that we try to give and protect. So this assumption we have within us that we can and should experience a life without pain, without suffering, with things going right, where does that expectation come from? It's not really a rational expectation. That's the point. And it only seems rational to us because we are those lords and kings who have fallen and been dispossessed. That was our original nature and status. Okay, so Kraft comments just very quickly, only the very great can be very wretched. A point that gets developed a little more convincingly further on. Man can suffer more than any animal. This is true. And Christ can suffer more than any man. This is also true. On to Pensée 117. Man's greatness is so obvious that it can even be deduced from his wretchedness. For what is nature in animals, we call wretchedness in man. Thus recognizing that if his nature is today like that of the animals, he must have fallen from some better state which was once his own. So like, why do you insult someone by calling them a pig? or a monkey. Stop monkeying around. Why is that an insult if we're all just animals? We know deep down that our status is higher than the animals. And so to compare a human being to an animal is necessarily a... But that already kind of contradicts the Darwinian egalitarianism that we're all just material. We're all just biological life. What is it the Delta Smelt have an equal right to live to you? Or whatever the... I mean, I grew up being panicked that... the killer whales were all going to die because we weren't caring for the climate. They did just fine. Then it was the polar bears. Polar bears are still around. What's that? Yeah, yeah, exactly. Little polar bears clinging to the dwindling iceberg. You know, it's all. And people wonder why I'm angry at the world. It's lied to me. We were also supposed to long ago be out of trees. All our hairspray in the 80s created the ozone hole. And we were all supposed to be nuked by the sun by now. Fossil fuels were supposed to run out because they were all made out of dinosaur bones. Remember this? These are the things that science has told me my whole life long. Well, Pastor Rohde, why are you skeptical of science? I have no idea. Okay. So we know, in fact, this is a funny point. We know, in fact, that we insult each other by calling each other animals because we have a higher dignity than them. If materialism is correct, that would not be true. So just... going to take a fresh run at 117 once more. Man's greatness is so obvious that it can even be deduced from his wretchedness. For what is nature in animals we call wretchedness in man. Thus recognizing that if his nature is today like that of the animals, we must have fallen from some better state which was once his own. Who indeed would think himself unhappy not to be king except one who had been dispossessed? That's really the argument in a single question. Who would think himself unhappy if he had only one mouth? And who would not if he had only one eye? So you see what's happening here. We're not disappointed that we don't have two mouths because we're never in a state where... Right, but you would be disappointed if you only had one eye, because you know the normal state is to have two. So we can tell innately, intuitively, the place from which we've fallen or if we haven't fallen. That's what this demonstrates. Pascal continues, it has probably never occurred to anyone to be distressed at not having three eyes, but those who have none are inconsolable. Okay, so I'm just going to pick up with Kraft on page 60, his first full paragraph on the page. St. Paul makes this same distinction. So he's going to talk about the doubleness again and flesh that out. The distinction between mind, nous or psuche, and body, soma, is not the same as the distinction between spirit, pneuma, and flesh. Sarx or sacra. So you're well aware, because we're Westerners and we always think of this way, of the soul, which we sometimes call the spirit or the spiritual, and the body or the material, that distinction between the two. That would be the first distinction, St. Paul's distinction between the mind and the body. But Crave's point here is that when Paul talks about the spirit and the flesh, he's not talking about the same distinction. Crave continues, flesh does not mean body, but fallenness. So when you see flesh in the context of the Pauline writings, Galatians 5, for example, he's talking about a fallenness of body and mind. Make sense? So flesh does not mean body, but fallenness. Soul as well as body. both are fallen. Now, quoting from Galatians 5, the works of the flesh, that phrase comes right from St. Paul, include spiritual sins, or include sins with the mind. As the works of the Spirit include corporal works of mercy. So in the... Yeah, right. That should be clear enough. Okay, just a little further. Pascal's distinction between greatness and wretchedness is part of Paul's distinction between spirit and flesh. Wretchedness is of the flesh, but it is more a matter of the soul and consciousness and feeling than a matter of body and molecules. Pascal proceeds to interpret the data of doubleness, to read it like a riddle. It is a sign. What does it signify? It certainly seems to signify the fall. It is a spiritual fossil, a clue to the past height from which we have fallen. One who had never been a prince would not be unhappy to be a peasant, but a dispossessed prince would never be happy as a peasant. We are not happy as we are. That is, as fools, wretches, and sinners. Therefore, we must have some dim collective memory of a time when we were wise, happy, and innocent. So, what would be a proof that our young people are not happy? 9 out of 10 of them or something have therapists. There's just this explosion of therapy and this idea of I have some sort of abnormal mental health condition or neurodivergency and I have to have therapy, or I've been through so much trauma. Well, how would you know it's trauma and not normal life unless you had a kind of invisible standard of what is not traumatic, of what is normal? So all of this betrays and belies a deep unhappiness and really illustrates the point that Pascal/Kraft are making. Yes, please.
Yeah, I was just, as soon as you talked about therapy, I'm like, I need to ask about this. I have a friend who is kind of in the same state of mind who likes to, I would argue, overanalyze his thoughts and ask his therapist or psychologist and anything that's but a pastor. How would you encourage me to help him in that way? Because I think he's a little reluctant to go to a pastor and put in the effort and ask him those questions instead of a therapist or whatever.
Yeah, I mean, maybe it would be good to start probing, like, what role a therapist plays. So, like, having a therapist is a weird historical reality. It's anomalous. I mean, if you go to Africa, not everybody is going to a therapist. Or if you go to China, not everybody is going to a therapist. If you go back 100 years or 2 or 1,000, nobody's going to therapists. What role is the therapist filling for you? In some cases, the therapist is just a friend, which speaks to the loneliness of our age. And if you flesh that out a little, that can be helpful and can be helpful to that person. If it's not like seeking a friend or just a kind of confidant, then what it, and I have a hunch, it's nothing more than that, that what most people are really looking for is objectivity. So they think that the therapist has this training in objectivity and is telling them what's normal. So this is easy for us when we think religiously, because that's the function of God. God is the object, is the objective. And a therapist is knowing the objective, knowing God, and then communicating those things, the wisdom and the parameters of what is objective. So it's just different terms, but the same concept, more or less. And then you can help them see that what they're seeking is some sort of judgment, validation, guidance, or wisdom from a higher power. well, what is that higher power that you're seeking it from? What was your therapist trained in? How universal or ancient is the practice of American 21st century therapy? And that can help them just come to conclude, like, the value of the therapy they're receiving more objectively. Because maybe it is valuable in some respects. Maybe it is. But a limitation on that value, and seeing the limitation of that value, then opens their mind to realize that what they're really seeking for is God. What they're really seeking for is community in the church. What they're really seeking for is these things that Christ gives us. So that may be a way to bridge that gap. Yes, sir.
Echoing that, maybe from a little different perspective, yeah. You might also try something like, I understand that you're distressed that things are not good. Mm-hmm. What does your therapist know about good? Why wouldn't you go to someone whose business is knowing ultimate good, where that came from and how that's going to come again?
Yeah, it's a great point. What is the standard of good? Yeah, and it is also, I mean, kind of an irony. I try not to push too hard on this, but it's kind of an irony because the occupation of therapists, in a sense, requires that you never really fully be healed, that you keep coming back. There are also some pretty damning studies out there that talk about, this takes us in a different direction, because people have a tendency in the West to think that medications for mental health are super successful, and statistically they're just not. They're comparable to therapy without drugs. And then you say, well, okay, how effective is therapy? Not meaningfully helpful in many studies. So these medicine, and then you kind of look and you say, okay, this new priesthood, which is the therapist / psychiatrist, and the new confession absolution, which is going to therapy, and the sacrament, which is taking your pills, and it's not really that effective, and you start going, okay, now we've got a religion on our hands. And it's important to see that in the West, there are many, many religions that we don't recognize. They're just pagan religions that we don't recognize because they're clothed in Western social acceptability. They're called things like science or medicine. But if you just took the label off and look at it for what it is, you would say it's a religion. Yeah.
So, best case, the job of the therapist is to make you feel better about how bad things are.
Right.
The job of the pastor is to lead you to pursue the good in its ultimate form in the new heavens and new earth, but also as we live out a sanctified life.
Yeah.
So, do you want to feel better about the mess you're in, or do you want to get out of the mess?
Right.
That's the difference between therapist and pastor.
Oh, great point. Yeah. So there, even within the therapy, there's a kind of like opiate, right? The therapy just helps you minimize the pain, but it doesn't actually help you get better or understand yourself more deeply. I mean, in a meaningful way, right? And an objective, according to an objective standard, like God gives us as our creator. Yeah. Yes, please.
With everything that's being said, but I'm also asking what role in that dynamic plays the false belief that we should focus more on ourselves. Because if God tells us to crucify ourselves and think more about your neighbor and your vocation and God, and that's hard to do in a world that tells me that everything is about me, and if it's not about me and I'm not getting something, then I should be upset and have a temper tantrum. So I think therapy is just feeding into that false dynamic of focus more on you and why you're not happy, when, if you could address the question, is what can we expect from truly practicing crucifying yourself? Because it's hard.
Yeah. Oh,
and you absolutely feel like you're going crazy because everybody tells you that you should, you know, set a boundary or say no or whatever. And when you're really trying to just do what you're supposed to do.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think your point fits wonderfully with David's point. There is a kind of like the narcissism of our culture, the self-absorption of our culture, like that just feeds right into the therapy model. And the therapy model is all you focused. The pastoral or ecclesiastical model is very different because in the first place, it's yourself but refocused on God. It's yourself but refocused on neighbor. And the question isn't like, how does that make you feel, as much as it is, what would God have us do, or what would God have us believe? So as we pursue that, what we find is that God brings difficulties into our life, and the task isn't to feel great about all of them or to medicate the pain away. Our task, rather, is to see his fatherly hand and how he's laying these crosses and afflictions on us to grow us and develop us. And ultimately, also, to teach us many things, including that this world is not where our true happiness lies. And this life is not where true blessedness is found. And so sometimes he lays crosses and afflictions on us in that way for no other reason than that we don't get too attached or remember that we actually hate this place and can't wait to be somewhere else. That's, you know, in keeping with Christ's statement, whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever hates his life for my sake will keep it. And so that idea of like hating our existence tied to this sinful nature, hating this world and not getting too comfortable. Even for us as Christians, it's very easy to sometimes believe that in our heart of hearts, but sort of just slip into a comfortability that is not good for us. And God says, boom, gonna remind you. And he's like, yes, I remember. I want out. And I'm here to serve the Lord and be a good steward. So, you know, as in terms of like pastoral counsel, if someone comes to me and says, you know, I'm overwhelmed and I can't make sense of this and I can't make sense of that, you know, I'm going to ask a million more questions. But in shorthand, this is a very helpful use of law and gospel, because what you kind of realize is that your conscience is being tormented by the demands of the law. And it's not to say we should plug our ears to the law. That's not the point. But the point is just to realize that if that's driving us around, it can make us feel absolutely exasperated. And we need to remember what Jesus says, come unto me, ye weary, and I will give you rest. And that even means rest from the accusation and driving of the law. So it's okay to not be okay in that sense. It's okay to just say, I give up. And sometimes that I give up is I just give up for an afternoon, or I give up for a day, or I'm going on vacation, or I'm going to get refreshed in the Lord, and then I'll get back after it. But we have to, while we delight in the law, we also just recognize, because the human flesh still, the old Adam still dwells in us, it's going to accuse us. It's going to exasperate us and wear us out. We have to have our rest in the Lord Jesus and in his righteousness. And Christianity, as Christ teaches, as Paul teaches, it's a marathon, not a sprint. So there's going to be times in this marathon where you just stop and breathe. There's going to be times in this marathon where you cramp up. You know, that's how it goes. And if you're pressing in too hard to the marathon, you've sprinted a little too hard as of late. You just need to recognize that that's what it is. It's a marathon. So take your time. And the risk of not doing that is that you burn out. And unfortunately, I've seen that. I mean, I've been a pastor now quite some time, and I've seen people burn out because they don't. There's a little bit of pride there that they want to keep going. They want to keep pressing. I'm me. I should be able to. And God says, no. And then there's a burnout, and then there's a crisis. And by crisis, remember, it's that kind of judgment. Like, Are you going to humble yourself now under the Lord and remain, or are you going to be burned out and let those negative feelings overtake you? Yeah. Okay, yes, please. And then we'll get you.
Yeah, two things there. Usually, I think, and I've seen it here, where people are burned out because their pride won't let them stop trying to do everything. And we're a community where we share those responsibilities.
Yeah.
And the other thing is, I have a family member who is bipolar, and she keeps praying to God it's going to heal her, it's going to be okay. But by the same token, her family is going through this for 40, 50 years back and forth. And she is mentally ill. There is mental illness that is definable just like a physical illness. And she says, yeah, I've had people tell me I'm bipolar, but I'm not. So she needs medication. And I know most of us aren't in that.
Yeah, I mean, if there's help and success in those cases through medication, diet, sleep, etc., I mean, all that's fine. We are physical creatures. We are tied intimately to our bodies and to our brains. So there's no denial of that, and there's no denial of the proper role and place of that, whether it be effective psychiatric medication or whether it be effective physical medication. That is an important side of the coin. So if we want to, one side of the coin is to be a little critical of that whole thing and realize how quickly it can slip into just a kind of religion. And then the flip side is, as Christians, to use it all properly, fittingly, as good stewards, and of good stewards of our body, our mind, our mental health, and the well-being of others. Yes?
I'll never forget a dream I had once upon a time. I was sitting in church Sunday morning, and the pastor didn't...
Wait, you were dreaming in church on Sunday? Okay, I just wanted to...
This was a dream.
Yeah.
I was sitting in church. The pastor didn't show up. And everybody was starting to get a little uneasy, and I was prompted to go up. I went up to the pulpit, and I preached, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I finished the verse, got down, and sat down, and we all went home.
Uh-oh. I was having the same dream, and I was in your dream. I was in the sacristy. I couldn't find my left shoe, and I couldn't come out. These are pastor nightmares that I frequently have. Could hear people murmuring out there, so thanks for saying something. Okay, any other thoughts before we press on a little further? Do we have time? We have time. Okay, let's see. Well, why don't we jump to the bottom of page 60, right under letter A. Craft writes, "For instance, animals accept death as natural." Now he has "accept" in scare quotes there. "Like good Stoics or pop psychologists, while man does not. Animals struggle against death, of course, but they are not scandalized or outraged by it. But man is, if he still has a heart that pumps blood rather than psychobabble, and if he listens to his inner prophet rather than to his outer prophets, social propaganda from secularist ideologies. His outer prophets tell him to, quote, make friends with the necessity of dying, end quote, and that's Freud. But his inner prophet tells him, do not go gentle into that good night to rage against the dying of the light, Dylan Thomas. The same applies to sin and suffering as to death. Now that's a line worth considering. That is, modern psychobabble will tell you to embrace your sin. It's not sin, you're self-actualizing. You're just becoming comfortable in your own skin, comfortable with yourself. And then likewise, this idea that, and I don't know, I mean, suffering would take a little more time to wrap your mind around, but probably just this idea that, well, suffering is part of life and we just have to get through it and medicate through it, and it's not telling us anything more than it's there and we need to avoid it slash tolerate it. So the opposite of that would be the prophetic voice, the scriptural voice, would be saying something vastly different about sin, that it's not to be accepted or self-actualized, but it's to be denied, repented of, forgiven. And then suffering isn't just this thing that's there that has to be endured and avoided, but is rather the very way in which God is conforming us into the image and glory of his own Son. So suffering becomes cruciform and becomes perhaps even, and arguably, but perhaps even the most important work that God does in our lives. You gain more from suffering than you ever do from blessings of ease. Okay, and then of course death and the Christian, and this is kind of fun because, I mean, on the one hand, the Christian doesn't fear death. We know we pass through it. We even, in a sense, especially as we get older and everything gets more painful and all our friends are up in heaven anyway, we start thinking, I don't mind death. I'm kind of looking forward to death. I think the point here, though, is that when you think of death per se, we think of death as an enemy. Remember how the scriptures think of death, that the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. So after Christ has put all other enemies away, death is the last one. And so even if we sort of long for death, what we're really longing for is what Christ has transformed death into. Because death is no longer a dead end, but a portal and gate. Death is no longer for the Christian a tomb, but a womb. Death is only a death of the old Adam within me, and so a kind of new birth of the true me as God intends me to be. So when we know how Christ has destroyed death and turned it into its opposite for us, that's really what's behind our Christian acceptance of death and our Christian desire, like, sure, when the Lord wants to take me, that's great. To live is Christ, to die is gain, St. Paul says. Okay, so that's all well and good. The point here would be death per se, death as such, death considered apart from how Christ has transformed it. That's a bitter enemy. That's something that we rage against. That's something that we hate with all our heart. That's something that even as we succumb to it, we know that in Christ we will triumph over it. And that last enemy to be destroyed by Christ will be death, and we will share that victory. We will triumph over it. And this is such a wonderful thing that Christ actually turns our shame into our glory, so that we will not be unto the ages of ages, poor miserable sinners, but those who conquered this immense and mind-boggling power known as sin. We conquered it through faith in Christ. He conquered it for us and gave us the victory. The same is true with Satan, this great powerful angel and all his host, of which we cannot even fathom. We conquered them through faith in Christ. And then the same is ultimately true for death. We will be the death conquerors, the deathless ones, the ones who overcame this immense and bizarre and mysterious cosmic power that it took God's own Son to conquer, and since we share in his victory. So all of these things that we now think of as our shame will actually be eternally our glory, and will be how we are known amongst the angels and whatever other creatures may come down the road. We will be those that conquered these things in and through Christ. Okay, so just some reflections there on that last line, and how all of that is obscured by something far less and far less glorious in the psychobabble of our time, and a lot of it does spring from humanism and Freud. Any thoughts you have, or any questions, comments you want to make before we jump down to the next ponce? Okay, 119, let man now judge his own work. Let him love himself, for there is within him a nature capable of good. But that is no reason for him to love the vileness within himself. Let him despise himself, because this capacity remains unfilled. But that is no reason for him to despise his natural capacity. Let him both hate and love himself. He has within him the capacity for knowing truth and being happy, but he possesses no truth which is either abiding or satisfactory. All right, the first part, and I know the pensée is not finished yet, but the first part of this paragraph is, I think, of the utmost importance. We, especially maybe from our Lutheran / Augustinian worldview, we see the world out there loving themselves, and our reaction is very often to say, well, no, I hate myself on account of my sin. And we've talked about how there's a good and proper way of understanding that. Whoever hates his life for my sake will gain it. But we can't forget in our self-denial and our self-hatred and our kind of battle with the world out there that says, oh, we love ourselves and we emphasize, no, I'm a poor, miserable sinner who will save me from this body of death. We can't lose sight of this deeper point that Pascal is making, and that is that we are made in the image and likeness of God, that we do have a glory and a dignity as human beings, that we are dispossessed kings, but even still, kings, those who are given lordship, that's what it means to be a king, given lordship, dominion over the earth and over the entire animal hierarchy and the things that God has made. So we want to remember our human dignity bestowed upon us by the Creator, even while we confess our tremendous and irreparable fall into sin. Irreparable in the sense that we can't fix it. He has to. Both of those things are true. Okay, Pascal continues, just the very bottom of 61. I should therefore like to arouse in man the desire to find truth, to be ready, free from passion, to follow it wherever he may find it, realizing how far his knowledge is clouded by passions. And just a quick note here, passions are largely like concupiscence, sinful desires, lusts in the broad sense, which certainly includes lust in the narrow sense, but these inordinate desires that we have. So these passions would, I mean, classically be the seven deadly sins, obviously. But if you just think existentially about your life, it's all the stuff that you notice in yourself that goes too far. Eat too much, or eat too much of one kind of thing. Drink too much. Stay awake too long. Scroll on my phone too long. Shop too much or at inappropriate times, these kinds of things. And I mean, I'm just scratching the surface here. But these kinds of things are indicative of passions within us. Okay, so that's what's meant.
Being out of order.
Being out of order. Yeah, it's, inordinate, disordered desires. Mm-hmm. Okay, so just picking back up then, realizing how far his knowledge is clouded by passions. And that's something we don't think about, that these passions end up messing with our spiritual perception. I should like him to hate his concupiscence, which automatically makes his decisions for him. Now that's a fascinating line, because that is a Lutheran line, that is a Christian and Pauline line, that concupiscence dwells within us and is already driving us in such a way it's making our decisions for us. So that's the idea of sin having an activity to take us over, control us, domineer us. So I should like him to hate his concupiscence, which automatically makes his decisions for him, so that it should not blind him when he makes his choice, nor hinder him once he has chosen. All right, a fantastic pensée there. G.K. Chesterton says that no one can love his own soul too much, or hate his own self too much. Okay, so you see the same distinction we've been talking about is now just having these labels attached, soul and self. Soul would be you as God made you to be. Self would be the sinful corruption of that. No one can love his own soul too much or hate his own self too much. So as you're self-hating your sin, you have to have a boundary there that God has made you and given you. You can't hate God's own creation. You see the point? God has made, so you can say, I'm so annoyed with myself, with my limitations, with my sins, with my inabilities to do X, Y, or Z, but that always has to meet some kind of boundary of, be careful, God made you. You have a dignity. You have a purpose. He gave you more in this area, less in this other area, more in another area still. Be content with what God made and be thankful for what God made and be a good steward of yourself, which is a strange thing. But be a good steward of yourself. Be a good steward of the gifts that God has given you, of the whether that's the physical or mental aspects of your life. We give thanks to God for that, and we try to employ it for His good purposes. If God needed you to be smarter, He would have made you smarter. If God needed you to be more attractive, He would have made you more attractive. So we have to temper these things with the fact that God has imbued us with dignity and we are His creatures. Okay, continuing on then. Pascal makes the same distinction, for he is taught by the same master. We are to despise ourselves because we have chosen not to fulfill our capacity for good. But we are not to despise our souls, which have that capacity. In other words, we are metaphysically very good. So he's kind of talking about like how God created us when he says metaphysically. And morally very bad. Modern paganism says the exact opposite. And here we are doing Christianity for modern pagans, so when he brings this out, it benefits us to pay attention. Modern paganism says exactly the opposite. It tells us to despise our souls, but love ourselves. So see how it denigrates you as a creature? You're just a trousered ape. You're just a monkey. You're not worth anything. You're just a consumer. You're just a bee in the hive. You will eat the bugs. You will own nothing. You will be happy. It absolutely denigrates you as a creature. Meanwhile, it tells your selfish, sinful impulses, oh, go crazy. Self-actualize. Do whatever makes you happy. So, okay, we've got a really insightful point here that modern paganism turns the wisdom of Chesterton, Pascal, St. Paul, our Lord Jesus, all on its head. Modern paganism tells us to despise our souls but love ourselves, our quote-unquote rights and demands and desires and passions. It's euphemism for passion is freedom. Oh, that this word were inscribed in a stone. Because this is what Americans don't understand. This is what Lutherans who champion freedom all the time don't understand, that freedom is very frequently a euphemism for passion. Do whatever you want to do. So, instead of being the highest virtue, as it is so often considered in the American religion, it is, from a Christian standpoint, the greatest vice, because what is meant by freedom is unbridled passion. Crave continues, that is, it identifies, modern paganism identifies freedom with what is really enslavement. It would be horribly offended by C.S. Lewis' statement, I was not born to be free, I was born to adore and obey. How scandalously Christ-like and how liberating. And I would add that if Kraft were aware of Luther's bondage of the will, he'd be quoting Luther here, saying the same exact thing. Yeah. So this idea that I was born to be free to do whatever I want to do, and this creeps into our thinking about heaven too. What's grandma doing in heaven? Well, whatever she wants to do. No, grandma's worshiping and adoring God because that's what we were created to do, and that is the greatest thing to do, and there is no other. Given the choice to do all your favorite earthly activities or be in the presence of God, you would choose 100 out of 100 times to be in the presence of God. It's that wonderful. So that's what we were made for. Okay, let's try to tackle this real quick, and that'll be our conclusion for the class today. This then is the final paragraph on page 62. We are metaphysically very good because we are created in the image of the absolutely good God. But we are morally very bad because we have despised our Creator. Modern paganism says we are not metaphysically very good at all because we are merely trousered apes. And not morally very bad, and not morally very bad at all because there is no divine law to judge us as very bad. There is only man-made societal law, that is, our own pagan society's expectations, and these are quite low, negotiable, and revisable. Here, kid, take a condom. We know you're incapable of free choice and self-control. We expect you to play Russian roulette with AIDS, so we're giving you a gun with 12 chambers instead of 6. There are only 4 possibilities. 1, optimistic humanism. Love both yourself and your soul. 2, pessimistic misanthropy. Hate both yourself and your soul. 3, Christianity. Love your soul, hate yourself. And 4, modern paganism. Love yourself, hate your soul. Only 3, Christianity, love your soul, hate yourself, only 3 is wholly true. 1 and 2 are half true, and 4, modern paganism, love yourself, hate your soul, is wholly false. So that's a helpful frame. And let's drop down just to that last paragraph in this section. Crave says, if there is any one message all our psycho-pagan prophets insist on, it is that we must love ourselves. But if there is any one message that Jesus and all his saints insist on, it is that we must deny ourselves. In Christ's psychology, the absolute oxymoron is saint self. Okay, that's a good place for us to break. Let's plan on picking up 63, and we do have this super long pensée. So that's going to take some time. I think we should, 72 is the break. That made it easy. 63. To 72 for next week. The Lord be with you. Also.